to invite back to our audience, Dr. Richard Kemp.
Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be with you this morning. Thanks for having me, and thanks for coming out this morning. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn with me to the scripture reading this morning. It's in Matthew chapter 6. But when you get there, you will realize that many of you already know this passage by heart. The scripture this morning is going to be the Lord's Prayer. And so rather than simply read it to you, I'm going to ask you to recite it with me as our scripture reading. But before we do, we have to figure something out. Do we have debtors or trespassers in this church? What do you have? Come on. All right. I hear debtors. So if you're a trespasser, you're off the hook. If you're a debtor, you're in trouble. And that's most of us in this room, I can tell you that. But the reality is that this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that we often recite, many of us every day, many churches every week, is something that's so well known to lots of us that we can just say these words and not take them to heart. So we're going not to pray these words. We're going to recite them together as our scripture reading. And I encourage you to hear them as God's word to you today. Beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when Jesus was asked, "Lord, teach us how to pray," he told his disciples to pray this way: "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we turn to you now, having heard these words that you spoke thousands of years ago to your disciples. And they are familiar to most of us in this room, and so familiar that we wonder, why even consider them again? So we come to you now, Lord Jesus, because we need you. We love no one like we love you. We trust no one like we trust you. We call no one our teacher like we call you our teacher. So we turn to you now and ask you to send Holy Spirit to us. May he come to us now and fill every heart in this room, that we may see the truth, that we may hear you speak, that our hearts may be softened to love you and to serve you more faithfully because of this, your word. And as you do it, we will give you the praise. We will honor you for it. Amen. If you came here this morning not knowing this was the missions weekend of this church, well, you didn't have any credit for coming this morning. But if you came knowing that this is the missions conference weekend, way to go. You're a brave soul, because if you've ever been to one of those, you already know what the preacher's going to say. You know, they bring in the hitman, right, from outside, because the pastor won't say the things that he hopes that the hitman, the guest preacher, will say. And you know what I'm going to say before I even begin. I'm going to tell you that there is this thing called the mission that Jesus puts every one of his followers on, and you can summarize it in a number of ways, but basically it is that he wants every single person in the world to hear about him. And he's given that mission to those that follow him. But you know it goes beyond that, don't you? Because you know that what I'm going to tell you is, this means that every single one of us, in one way or another, needs to be participants in that mission. And that means we need to be people who pray for people who are in the mission. It means we need to be involved in the mission ourselves of getting people to know about Jesus. And it also means, and here's the hard part, it means you need to give money to the mission. I say, so I've said it all, we can go home now. I wish it were that simple, because even though you may have come knowing what was going to be said already, you're hoping that God will speak to you in a special way today from a portion of his word about that mission. And you can imagine, can't you, because you know it's true of everyday life, that if you're involved in some big project, I mean a big one, and the mission is a big one, taking the word of Jesus everywhere in the world, that's a big project. That if you don't have a vision that's big enough, and if that vision for that mission doesn't get down inside of you, then when hard times come, and they always come with a big project, when hard times come, you know what happens. You give up on it. You sort of push it to the side and say, well, if I ever get around to it, maybe I'll do a little more with that one day. That's the way it is in life, that if you have a big project, you need a big vision, and need a vision that's going to get down so deep inside of you that it can compel you through the hard times, and not just you, but your children, too. And not just your children, but your grandchildren and their children after them. That's the kind of vision we need when it comes to the mission that Jesus has put every single person in this room on. Now, there are lots of places in the Bible where you can find that kind of big, big vision. But I think one of the most succinct places where it's said to us in a way that we can get, in a way that we actually already know, many of us, is in this passage that we often call the Lord's Prayer. Because I think most of us can find ourselves somewhere in that Lord's Prayer, the priorities of our lives, the things that are important to us, the things that motivate us, the goals, the dreams we have. But as I go around meeting different Christians in our country and in other countries, I've discovered something that most Christians find their orientation in life, their project in life, their vision for life. They find it in the bottom half of this Lord's Prayer. You know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread, which basically means please take care of me. I can't do it. Forgive us our debts, which basically means, forgive me, Lord, I've done it again. Forgive me, please. Lead us not into temptation, which means help me do better tomorrow than I did today. That's where most followers of Jesus live their lives. They try to depend on God. They try to find forgiveness of their sins, and they try to do better tomorrow than they did today. Sound familiar? Don't be surprised. That's where most Christians live their lives. But I'm convinced of something, that the big vision, the one that's big enough and can get down inside of you so deeply that it can compel you through the hard times of life, is not found in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer, as important as that is. But rather, is found in the first half of the Lord's Prayer. You know, the part you hurry through so you can get down to something that means something to you. Give us this day our daily bread. That first part. And you know how it goes. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the big vision of the mission of Jesus. Now, when Jesus said these words to his disciples, he called on them to do some adjusting in their lives, some changing in the priorities of their lives. And he calls on us to do some changing, too. And the first area where Jesus called on his disciples to do some changing had to do with what they believed about God, what they felt about God, how they acted toward God. And it comes up right at the very beginning. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father. Those are precious words to people who follow Jesus. In fact, they're so precious that most Christians throughout history, most Christians in the world today, don't even call this the Lord's Prayer. They simply call it Our Father. Because we believe something through the revelation of God that other religions in the world don't understand. And it goes like this. The one who made everything. I mean everything, from the smallest items that you cannot even see to the greatest galaxies that are out there that we have yet to see. The one who made all those things and the one who sustains those things every moment of every day can become your personal spiritual father. Now, that's an amazing thing. It's amazing to think that the one who made everything can actually know you by name. And that he cares about your needs. That he cares about the things that are going on in your life. And that he attends to them like a good father would. It's an amazing thing that Jesus makes possible. And if you've never experienced God that way, let me tell you, it's not hard to know God as your spiritual father. The Bible puts it this way: to as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. All that's required is that you come to Jesus and give yourself to him, and he will make you the child of God, and God will love you tenderly, just like a human father should have, even greater than a human father has ever done. And he will care for you, the one that made everything. But you know as well as I do that as soon as we say our Father, there's an image that sort of pops into our heads. I don't know where we get it. We get it from movies. We get it from television, maybe children's books, things like that. But when we hear our Father, it's almost impossible for us not to think of God as if he were a sweet granddaddy sitting up in heaven, you know, long white beard, sitting on his celestial throne, rocking back and forth like this and looking down on the earth and noticing what's going on there and wringing his hands like this and saying to himself, oh, I wish my children on the earth would just pay more attention to me. If they just pay more attention to me, I'd make them much, much happier. I mean, after all, I exist. I'm their father. I exist to make them happy. Why won't they pay attention to me? That's the way most people think of God when they think of him as father, as if he were a sweet old granddaddy. Now, I know what a sweet old granddaddy is. I am one. I'm the sweetest of them all. I'm the best grandfather in the room. My grandchildren adore me. And I absolutely adore them, too. But I'm no fool. I know exactly why they adore me so much. You want to know why? It's because when they were little, every time I saw them, the first thing I would do is I'd hug them really tight and I'd whisper in their ear, I love you so much. And then the next thing I would say every single time was this: do you want to go to Toys R Us now? I'd take them to Toys R Us. They want one thing, I'd get them two of them. They want two, I'd get them three. You want that? Let's get this too. More is better. More is better. And so it's no wonder, like, they're like Pavlov's dogs. When I walk in the room, Pops is here. Hooray! Something good's going to happen. And isn't that the way we think so very often of God as our Father? That he's a sweet old granddaddy like that, who exists to make us happy, who exists to make us love him, because he needs us so, so much. Well, I have good news for you. That's not the image that Jesus wants to pop into your head. When he said, our Father, that's not what he had in mind. And we get the first clue of that from the fact that Jesus didn't say simply pray our Father. He said, pray our Father in heaven. And every time the Bible describes heaven, it describes it in the same way, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's the same image, the same picture. Heaven is the throne room of God. It's not where he sits on a rocking chair looking down on the earth. He sits on a throne. Blinding light radiates from him. Lightning flashes from the throne. Thunder echoes through the halls of heaven. A river of fire pours out from beneath his feet. And surrounding him are these creatures who are crying out day and night, holy, 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 hallowed be your name. You see, that's what Jesus has in mind. When Jesus says, pray our Father who art in heaven, what he's reminding his disciples of and what he's reminding us of today is that the number one way that the Bible reveals God to us is that God is our King, not our grandfather. You might be surprised to know this, but in the days of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, both in Israel and outside of Israel, it was very common for them to describe human kings as their fathers. You would refer to the king of your country as the father of your country. And so when Jesus says, pray our Father in heaven, that's what he has in mind. It's a paternalistic image for a king who takes care of his people, who provides for them, who protects them, but a king nonetheless. And that is a huge problem for you and me. Unless you come from another country where there are kings who have actual power, if you're an American or if you've been influenced deeply by Western values, then you don't have a clue of what it means to live under the authority of a king. Most of us in this room have never lived in a place where one person holds our life and our death in his hands. Never. And so we have no idea what Jesus means when he says, the vision for your life begins here. God is your king. I love the fact that I'm in Virginia. Virginia is my home. I grew up in Roanoke, Virginia, and I lived several years in Richmond, Virginia. I mean, Virginia is my home, the Commonwealth, right? Have you ever looked at the Virginia Commonwealth flag? You ever looked at it? We have the best flag in the Union. I can tell you that right now. If you're from somewhere else, I apologize for the people that designed your flag, because we've got the good one. And you need to take a look at it sometime. You know how it is. It's got this nice, solid blue satin background. Most people know that much. It's also got a circle in the middle. Have you noticed that? And most people know that much about the Virginia state flag. But I want to take you inside the circle, because most people don't know what's in there. It's a picture that reflects you and every American and everyone who's been influenced by America. It's a picture of a man lying dead on the ground on his back. And next to this dead man on the ground is a crown that has fallen off of his head. He's a dead king. And standing over this dead king is a woman with a spear in her hand and her foot on the chest of this dead king. You got the picture? A dead king, a woman with her foot on the chest of this dead king. And written around the edge of that circle in small letters are these words in Latin: Sic semper tyrannis. Thus, always to tyrants. You got the message? We are not going to have a king in the state of Virginia. Plain and simple. And if anybody tries to become a king in our state, we know exactly what to do. We send our women after them. And they take care of it. Done. Now, why is it that we are so opposed to the idea of having a human king rule over us? Why? I think we all know why. It's because human kings are terribly inconvenient to have around. I mean, if you have someone who has absolute authority over you, you don't get to live your life the way you want to. I mean, kings have these weird ideas that somehow their agenda is more important than your agenda. That somehow their glory is more important than your glory. That their enjoyment is more important than your enjoyment. That somehow you ought to be willing, in fact, you ought to be happy to serve their purposes rather than your own. In fact, you ought to be happy to die for their purposes rather than your own. No wonder we don't like them. No wonder we don't want to have a human king rule over us. But I don't know how to tell you this, but if you live in a country that has a government that is by the people and for the people, it isn't long before you have religion that's by the people and for the people. You got it? I think that tells us something. If your faith has become convenient, and by that I mean it fits well with your life, that you can come to church and hear the Bible preached, you can go to Sunday school, you can go to Christian meetings and hear things from the Scriptures, and you really never consider how you need to change your life in some significant way, if everything's just fine, if your Christian faith has become convenient, then maybe, just maybe, you still don't know what it means to say that God is your king. Because when God is your king, your life is not convenient. You live for him rather than for yourself. You sacrifice for him rather than for yourself. His dreams, his visions, his purposes, they become yours. Don't you know he made you? Don't you know he sustains you and gives you every breath you take? Don't you know, Christian, that he bought you with the price of his own son's blood? He owns us, lock, stock, and barrel. He owns us completely. Our lives are not our own. And that's where the vision of the mission begins. As followers of Jesus, we say, Jesus, I want nothing more than your mission. I want nothing more than to see your will done. But the reality is that requires you and me to stop being the kings and queens of our own lives and make him the king of our lives. And that requires everything you have. He's not your grandfather. He's your king. So I think the apostles has some adjusting to do. I think you and I do too. What we believe about God. But when Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, he wasn't just challenging them to change the ways they thought about God. He also challenged them to think about differently about something else, to believe about something else in ways that may seem strange, to feel about them in ways that may seem odd. And it's going to sound bizarre for me to say this, but the next thing that Jesus challenges his disciples to change and challenges you and me to change is what we believe about the earth. Life on this planet, this thing that we call human existence, that goes by ever so quickly, but nevertheless, we cherish it, and we know that it's everything we've got. It's all we've got. This thing called life on the earth. And you know that Jesus turns the focus onto the earth. You know the words he says, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Notice first that Jesus really is thinking of God as king when he says, Our Father, may your kingdom come. And that's one of those Christian phrases. We have lots of them, don't we? That, you know, we use a lot, but don't really know what they mean. Words like holy or praise or worship and things like when the kingdom comes. I had a grandmother in Roanoke who used that expression when the kingdom comes all the time. Every time we would go to her after lunch or after dinner and we'd say, Grandma, can we have some more ice cream? Can we have some more pie? She would say, sure, when the kingdom comes. So I learned around 4 years old that the coming of the kingdom meant no, never, get out of here, you're bothering me. So we'll throw around that word like the kingdom's coming. We'll throw it around like it's often Never Never Land. Peter Pan's Never Never Land. It's somewhere out there, something out there. I don't know what it is. So Jesus, what did you mean when you said, may your kingdom come? He tells us right away, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. I can get that. I mean, what kind of king would God the Father be if his will was not being done? So the kingdom is the place where God's will is being done. But the key question for you and me is this. Where did Jesus want that to happen? And it's almost the opposite of what most of us believe. He said, I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done. Where? On earth. As it is in heaven. I want you to notice something. That the coming of the kingdom was not heaven. The destiny of God's kingdom was not heaven. As far as Jesus is concerned, heaven is not the destiny of the kingdom. It's the standard for the kingdom. And the destiny of the kingdom is the earth. Now, in our Sunday school hour after this, we're going to talk about why Jesus believed that in a little bit of detail. But let me just say it to you this way. The reason Jesus believed this, that the destiny of the kingdom was the earth, is because he knew the Bible. Because that was what was true from the book of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through now through the New Testament, all the way to the book of Revelation. That the goal, the dream, the vision, the mission, is that the earth will be turned into the kingdom of God. And that God's will be done here, like it is in heaven. So how is God's will done in that heavenly courtroom? That's a good question, isn't it? What did Jesus want to be true here? Well, let's ask what happens up there in that heavenly courtroom, in that throne room of God. And the answer when you look at the Bible is this. When creatures are in the throne room of God, when they are before the blinding radiance of God's glory, they all do exactly what God the King says. Precisely. Even the devil does what God says when he's in the throne room. You would too if you were before the glory of God like that. You wouldn't even think of doing something else. But the devil's just like you and me, that when he leaves the throne room, he does what he wants to do, right? Just like you and me. But Jesus' dream and Jesus' goal, the reason he came to this earth, the reason he has called you to himself, the reason you exist today, the reason that the church of Jesus will never fail is because the goal, the dream, the vision is that God's will be done here on this earth just like it is done in heaven. Perfectly, in every way you could possibly imagine. That's the dream. That's the goal. Nothing less than that is worthy of Jesus, and nothing less than that is worthy of you. But isn't it amazing how easy it is to lose sight of that? But think about it this way. If you were to ask someone who doesn't follow Jesus, someone you know is not a Christian, doesn't claim to be or anything, if you were to ask them this question, what would be a good life? How would they respond? What would be a good life? You know, the kind of life you would be glad to have lived. So that at the last minute, as you're taking your last breath, you could say, I'm glad I lived this life rather than some other life. What would your unbelieving friends say? Your family members, your neighbors, what would they say? Well, looking around this room, most of them would say things like these, probably. I hope not to get divorced more than once, because that's very painful. I couldn't call it a good life if I keep going through that. Many of them would say, you know, a good life, my kids need to do well. If my kids aren't doing well, I really couldn't call this a good life. And everybody needs money, so if I could have a good job, make lots of money, that'd be really good. In fact, I could retire early so I could enjoy life before I get too old to enjoy life. I know I'm going to get sick. I know I'm going to die, but, you know, I want to die with just as little pain as possible. And the best way to die is in the middle of the night when you're going to sleep, you know, because you don't even know what's going to happen. I think that's the worst way to die, by the way. I've always prayed for a 2-minute warning. I've got some things to say. My wife and my daughter have promised they'll have the phones ready. Okay? So if you hear that I'm dead, go to Facebook. You'll see my last 2 minutes, God willing. But most people don't want to know. They just want to go to sleep and then pass away. And then the unbeliever would probably say something like this, the ones that most of you know, that when I die, if I wake up and I discover there is a God, I hope he'll agree with me that I was good enough to get into heaven. Isn't that where most of your unbelieving friends are? That's their greatest hope. That when they die, if they wake up and they discover there is a God, that he'll agree with them that they're good enough to get into heaven. And maybe there's someone here this morning like that. That your greatest hope for your entire life is that maybe you'll wake up after you're dead, and maybe there's a God, and maybe he'll agree with you that you're good enough to get in. If that's your hope, I have some bad news for you. No one is good enough to get in. There's only been one man who's ever been that good. Only one in all the history of the world. And his name is Jesus. And that's why the Christians around you talk about putting faith in him. That's why we talk about holding on to him. That's why we talk about standing in his shadow. Because we know the only way to get in is to get in with him. You don't have to wonder whether there's a God. You don't have to wonder how to get in. Well, that's where most unbelievers are. their lives have to do with their own personal lives. If they're super generous people and charitable people, then they may think a little about other people. But by and large, it's all about, you know, I need a little pain in my life. I need success in my life. I'm hoping to die with as little pain as possible. And maybe there's a God, I might make it into heaven. That's where they locate their lives. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. That would be a good life. So now let's take that same question and ask it of a Christian. Now, I mean a real Christian now, okay, like you. You know, the kind that go to church. The kind that read the Bible. Maybe you even come out on the Sunday night every once in a while. Maybe you're involved in a small group. That would really be something, wouldn't it? And so a real Christian, I mean somebody that really trusts Jesus and is into this thing called Christianity. If we ask those kinds of people, what would be a good life? What would we say? Well, about half of us would say, I hope not to get divorced more than once because it's very painful. And I couldn't call it a good life if I just keep going through that. And, you know, to have a good life, I need my kids to do well. So if my kids aren't doing well, I really can't call this a good life. And everybody needs a job. And, you know, if I can make some money, I could retire early. And I could enjoy life before I get too old to enjoy life. That would be a good life. Yeah, that's good. And even Christians will say, I know I'm going to get sick and die, but I really want to die with just as little pain as possible. And even followers of Jesus will say, the best way to die is in the middle of the night. You don't even know what's going to happen. But that's where the story changes, right? Because we know we have received Christ and we have the blood of Jesus that pays for our sins. And so we believe that when we die, our souls will begin to shake like this, I suppose, and maybe sparkle a bit and sprout wings on them, and we'll fly away to heaven. And when we get to heaven, St. Peter will be there welcoming us in, because we are in Christ after all. But as you go through the gate, he'll say, wait just one minute. And he'll go over to this big closet and he'll pull off a gigantic golden harp and he'll hand it to you. And he'll say, now, this is for you for all of eternity. You go over there in that choir loft and you start playing this harp and start singing forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. Have you ever been in a choir? That sounds more like the other side rather than heaven. But that is the greatest dream that most Christian people have, that motivates them in life, that gives them a vision and defines for them what a good life would be. That they will make it into heaven, receive a golden harp, start singing in a choir, and I suppose be overdosed on celestial Prozac so that they think that is somehow bliss. I have good news for you. Jesus did not die on the cross so that you would receive a golden harp. He did not resurrect from the dead so you would sing in a choir forever. He is not reigning over all things until all of his enemies are put under his feet so that you would spend eternity as a disembodied spirit floating around in the clouds. He's not coming back for that. Jesus died, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and he's coming back to make all things new. What the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. And on that day, God's will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And what kind of world will that be? We already have glimpses of it. Even now, in a world that's full of war, of sickness, of death, of suffering and injustice, even now we can get glimpses of what it would mean to be a human being living in this creation as things ought to be. You know what it's like. It's when you get up in the morning, you see that sunrise, and it takes your breath away. And you say, I have never seen anything that beautiful in my entire life. It's that moment when you hear that concert and you're lifted out of every single pain and memory of suffering that you have. It's when you have that first child. It's when you first fall in love. Do you know those moments? You have them right now. Now imagine this world made new. No sin, no suffering, no injustice, no pain, no shame for anything you have ever done. Imagine that kind of world. So perfect, so wondrous, that it is appropriate for God himself to come here and light up the sky with his glory. That is what awaits you if you are in Christ. That is the dream. That is the vision. That is the mission. Now, if you can start believing that, you can understand how valuable and how wonderful it is to be a part of the mission of Jesus. Because you are not living your life here in order to simply live out your own personal private existence in the hopes that you'll make it to a golden harp. But rather, as a follower of Jesus, you've been called to participate in making all things new, to turning the earth into the kingdom of God. And you say, Richard, that is a pipe dream. That is the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard in my entire life. Where have you been? As don't you watch the news? Don't you see how things are falling apart? Don't you see the opposition that is coming against us as followers of Jesus? It is. It is on the rise in this country. It is true. Now, in other parts of the world, the church is doing great. In Asia, in Africa, in parts of Latin America, it would take your breath away to see how many people are coming to Christ and how cultures are being changed by God's people in the power of his Spirit. It would take your breath away. But here it's not going so well. But think about Jesus in his day. When Jesus gave this kind of vision to his people, what was the world like then? There were a handful of people living in an obscure place who followed this no-name rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. And he looks at them and he says, the mission I have and the mission you have is to see the earth become the kingdom of God. When every other human being in the world was against it, when every national power, every political party, every army of the world would resist you to death, do not give up on that vision, because this vision will be accomplished, because I am the Son of God. I have paid for your sins. I have resurrected you and given you new life. I am now ruling over all things until I make all my enemies under my feet, and I'm coming back to make all things new. And on that day, it will all belong to him. But do you know the glory of it all? The glory of it all is that on that day when Jesus returns, when all things belong to him, he will look at those who have followed him and he will say this, today all of this belongs to you forever. That's why your life cannot be a private life. That's why taking care of that long list of things we went through earlier that looks so much exactly like what an unbeliever would say is not the list of priorities for you and me. Everything we do, every moment of every day, is to be for the mission, the vision of the kingdom of God coming to earth as it is in heaven. And every moment you invest in that, every prayer you invest in that, every embarrassment you suffer for that commitment, every penny you put into that commitment will reap great reward forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That is our vision. You see, it's true. If you have a big project on your hand and the mission of Jesus is a big one, if you don't have a big vision to go with it and a vision that gets down inside of you so that no matter what happens in your personal life, you are compelled to keep moving forward. And not just you, but your children too. And not just your children, but their children and their children after them. That's what we need. And Jesus gives it to us right here in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Live for that, and you will not be disappointed. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you so much. that we who are so undeserving, the least deserving of all of humanity, would be given this kind of vision and would be redeemed by mercy to be a part of this kind of mission. We bless you that you have not left us alone on this earth to figure these things out for ourselves or to strive in our own power to do them, but that you have given Holy Spirit to us to empower us and to lead us into this path of your kingdom. Grant, Lord Jesus, in this church today, a renewal of vision, a renewal of commitment to your mission for the world. And as you do that, we will honor you and thank you for it. Amen.